Well, it's good to see you here tonight. Take your Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5 is what we're going to be dealing with tonight. We're going to do from verses 1 down to verse 10. And we're going to talk tonight about our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard about a woman who was dying of lung cancer. She was in the last stages and she was gasping day after day for breath. And it was very painful for her to breathe, and but she was crutching a crucifix every day. It was given to her by her grandmother when she was a girl. It was carved by a monk in Europe. It was a symbol of all that her Catholic faith stood for. And when a man entered to the room and he saw her there, he asked the lady, he said, "Ma'am, would you like for me to call for a priest?" And with her last ounce of energy, she kind of held out the crucifix that had depicted the body of Jesus on the cross, and she said, "I already have a priest." You have to admire the fact that even though she was Catholic, she knew who her real priest was. Now, you might say, "Well, you know, we're Baptists, we're not Catholic, we don't really believe in priests." Well, actually, yes, we do. We have a priest. Did you know that you have a priest today? You have a high priest, a great high priest, and his name is Jesus. And I want you to learn about this high priest. In fact, the writer of Hebrews wants you to learn because it's very important for you to understand this. Now, in our study of Hebrews in the first two chapters, the writer has already shown that Jesus is better than the prophets, that Jesus is better than the angels. And in chapters 3 and 4, he showed how that Jesus is better than Moses. And now here, when we come to chapter 5, he's going to point to Aaron, who is Israel's first high priest, and he's going to prove that Jesus Christ had a greater priesthood than that of Aaron. And if the readers he was writing to, remember, some of these Hebrews were thinking about backing out of Christianity and going back into Judaism, and because they were thinking about that, the writer's trying to persuade them that that would be a huge mistake. If you back out of Christianity and go back into Judaism, you're trading the great high priest for a lesser high priest, because Jesus is the great high priest. Now, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that teaches us about Jesus being our high priest. And really, in this next section from chapter 6 on through chapter 10, it's going to really deal with that one issue. Now, some of you might be sitting here and thinking, you know, couldn't we study something more practical? I mean, I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm trying to raise my kids in this evil world. I am wrestling with personal problems. And now here you are, you're going to plunge us into four chapters of the high priesthood of Jesus. I mean, isn't there anything more practical that you could preach on? Well, friend, let me just tell you this. All those problems that you stated, that's why you need a high priest. And that's why you need to learn about Jesus. You might feel that you don't need a high priest, but you do. You see, a high priest is a mediator. A priest is someone who can bring God to you and someone who can go to God for you. They bring God to you and can go to God for you. Now, I want to ask you a question. Isn't that what you need? Of course it is. We need someone who can go to God for us and someone who can bring God to us. We need someone who can plead our cause. And that's what a high priest does. A high priest goes to God on our behalf and he pleads our cause for us. You remember in the Old Testament, the book of Job? Remember what Job went through? Remember all the suffering that Job had to endure? And if you read the book of Job, it's kind of a challenging book to read. But part of the book is where Job is kind of contending with the Almighty in that book, because he's suffering. And really there's two themes there to the book. Why do the righteous suffer? That's one theme we could say in the book of Job. But another is, how can a man be just before God? Now, Job was going through all this suffering. He knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that God was holy, and yet he wanted to speak to God. He wanted to sit down and talk to God. Let me ask you a question. You ever go through difficulties and say, "I just wish I could sit down and talk to God. I just wish I had an audience with God. I wish I could do something to talk." In fact, Job said this in Job 9:32. He said in his lament, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." He's saying, you know, I can't talk to God face to face as a man would talk to a man. And then he says this, neither is there any daysman between us or betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. So this is Job's dilemma. God is almighty. Job said, I'm just this human, finite person. God is holy. I'm sinful. God is infinite. I am finite. How are we going to be able to get together? How are we going to be able to commune together? I can't lift myself to his level, and he's not going to come down to my level. And then Job said, oh, that there were a daysman. We could say it like this. Oh, that there were a mediator, that there were someone between me and God that could lay his hand on Almighty God and could lay his hand on sinful man, and he could be a mediator between God and me. And you know what the book of Job is doing, right? It's preparing us for that one who is going to come, who will be the mediator. And what did Paul tell Timothy? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friend, that's why it's wonderful to know Jesus. He's our mediator. And he's the one that stands in between holy God and sinful man. And he can go to God on our behalf. He can bring God to us. And so we all need a high priest, especially in that time when we are suffering. We need someone that will go to God on our behalf and help us. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is going to do here in chapter 5 is he's going to show all of us here why Jesus is highly qualified to be that high priest, to be that mediator that all of us need in our life that will help us through these difficult problems. So what he's going to do is he's just going to kind of compare the qualifications of a priest in the Old Testament, and then he's going to hold Jesus up to that. He's going to contrast the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament with the priesthood of Jesus and show that Jesus is qualified to be a priest. Not only is he qualified to be our high priest, he's supremely qualified. He's more qualified than Aaron. In fact, Aaron really can't stand next to Jesus when it comes to being a great priest. So here's the first thing, the first qualification. Christ is greater in his selection. Just write that down. He's greater in selection. Look in verse number 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. So here's the first thing. The subpoint under that would be his selection is from selection among men. High priests are chosen from among men. You say, what else does God have to choose from? Well, you know, God could have made angels mediators. In fact, you know, there are some religions that teach that angels are mediators, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that when God in the Old Testament looked for priests, he would make a selection among men. And notice 4 there in verse number 1. This points back to what he's already said. In fact, hold your place, chapter 5. Look in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 real quick and look at verse 16 and notice what it says there. For verily he took not on him, this is talking about Jesus when he became a man, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of who? Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So, and this is a qualification here. God didn't make his son an angel. When God sent his son into the world, he made him man of the seed of Abraham. And so priests are, the selection is among men. But also here's the next thing, the selection for men. Look, go back to chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained, notice the next phrase, for men. And so their ministry is for men. Now, if men were not sinners, separated from a holy God, there would be no need for priests. They were appointed on behalf of men. And the Bible says things pertaining to God, literally things towards God, or we could say for the service of God. And so these priests were ordained for this unique service in things pertaining to God. That is really, it's talking about public worship, leading the people into worship, taking in the sacrifices. They are appointed to serve God on behalf of the people. And so, and notice where it says also, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. You see, no Jew was ever free to enter into the Holy of Holies to meet directly with God. Even the high priest had to go in there only once a year, but he would first have to offer sacrifices for himself. And gifts and sacrifices is really just talking about all those Old Testament sacrifices that were done at the altar. And so, really this whole system pointed to the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, and how that sinful man can't approach holy God unless atonement for sin is made. Those were the overall lessons of the sacrifices, and you know that. So he was for the service of men. His selection was for men, but also his selection was not by man. Drop down to verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You couldn't, if you were in the Old Testament, you couldn't just volunteer to be a high priest. You couldn't just go to the temple and put in a job application. You couldn't just say, you know what, I just decided I want to be a priest. And that was not the way it worked. You can't just volunteer to be in the service of God. It requires a special calling from God to do that ministry. You know, some of you know, I teach some seminary classes from time to time, and I teach one class called Pastoral Theology. And the first lecture that I give in that class is on the call to ministry. And what I do is just try to outline from the scripture what the Bible has to say about the call in the ministry, because I want those that are there to make sure that they know that they're called of God into this ministry. You know, ministry is hard enough. You don't want to do this if you don't have God's call on your life, right? So it's a very serious thing, even today. You know, I remember back in it's going to date me, so you guys can just guess. But it was in several buildings ago, Pastor Johnson was preaching on a Sunday night, and he gave the invitation for young men who felt called to ministry. And I remember on that night, 10 young men in the church responded. I was the last one down the aisle. And I remember on that night, Pastor had deacons come and pray for all these young men that felt called to ministry. And when I went home, I really wrestled with that. I thought, well, maybe I don't really mean that. Maybe that was an emotional decision for me. And I remember I spent so much time in prayer, seeking God, asking God, Lord, are you sure about that, that I'm called? I wanted to make sure that this was something that God was doing, not something that I was doing. What's the old saying? Some were sent and others just went. I don't want to be in the group that just went. I want to make sure that this is of the Lord. It's a very serious thing. This is serious in the Old Testament. If you decided to go and do the work of a high priest, guess what? You were in trouble. Do you remember Israel's first king, Saul? And he decided one day that he himself was going to offer a sacrifice because the priest was late getting there. And he said, I'll just do it myself. And you remember what happened? God rejected him from being king over Israel. At that moment, God decided he was going to replace him with David. And then later on, there's the story of King Uzziah, who was also a godly king, really, but he got lifted up with pride. He decided he was going to go into the temple, and he decided he was going to offer incense on the altar of incense. And when he reached forth with the censer to offer the incense, you know the story, what happened? Immediately, he was struck with leprosy. And the Bible says he remained a leper until he died. That's how serious it was to be a priest. So you didn't volunteer for this. This was something that God did. In fact, look at the end of verse 4, talking about a priest. But he that is called of God, as was who? Aaron. Aaron didn't just volunteer to be a high priest. Aaron was called by God to do it. Just write down Exodus 28, 1 through 3, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with thee from among the children of Israel, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. This was God talking. God said, I choose Aaron. Aaron didn't choose God. Aaron didn't decide to be a priest. It was God who chose Aaron. And later on, God affirmed that appointment. You say, how? You remember the rebellion under Korah? Remember, there was Korah, and he went to Moses, and Aaron said, you guys are taking on too much of yourself. You're self-appointed leaders. Moses, you appointed yourself to be the leader. Aaron, you appointed yourself to be the leader, and we've had enough of it. And you know what happened in that story? A plague broke out, and 14,000 people were killed. God was showing, that wasn't, they weren't self-appointed. I appointed them, and don't you go against them. And so this was a very serious thing. The selection was not of man. It was not by man. It was by God. And that's what the writer is emphasizing. But here's the next thing. Notice the selection of the God-man. Look at verse number 5. So now he compares Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And now the writer holds Jesus up next to these qualifications, and he says, you know what? Christ also, he didn't glorify himself to be a high priest. That is to say, Christ didn't decide to honor himself by making himself a high priest. Christ didn't go to the Father one day in heaven and say, you know what? I sure would like to be a high priest. That's not what happened. Christ never said that. I will make myself great by becoming a high priest. God the Father designated him as such. And the writer points out that the priesthood of Jesus was superior than the priesthood of Aaron. Not only did God select him, but there were several things about this selection of this unique priest that was so much better than Aaron. First of all, Jesus is a resurrected priest. Look in we're here in chapter 5, but look down in verse number 6, or verse 5 rather, at the end of verse 5. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament here, isn't he? You know where he's quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 8, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now the writer already quoted this verse in chapter 1, but there he's quoting it to prove Jesus is the Son of God. But now he's quoting it again here in chapter 5. This time the emphasis is on the priesthood of Jesus. Not necessarily the deity, but it's on the priesthood of Jesus. What significance then does this quotation have for the argument that he's using here? Well, hold your place here. Go to Acts chapter 13. Just look at this verse with me. Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and verse 34. And this is where the Apostle Paul is going to quote from this same verse. And he's going to explain what it means. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, it says, God, this is Paul talking, hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Notice now, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. Now, what is Paul saying there? Paul's saying that that verse in chapter 2 of Psalms is really in reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is pointing out his resurrection. It is proving his resurrection or pointing towards his resurrection. And so when Aaron was ordained to the priesthood, he offered sacrifices of animals. But when Jesus became our high priest, he sacrificed himself. And then what did he do? He rose from the dead. It's emphasizing the resurrection. You know why Jesus is a better high priest? Because he's a resurrected priest. He offered himself, and then he rose from the dead. I don't know of a human high priest that's ever done that. Only Jesus has done that. That's what the writer's showing us here. But also, Jesus is an eternal priest. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Look again at verse number 5. And he says this, or verse 6 rather this time, as he saith also in another place. Now he's quoting again from another psalm. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not only is Jesus a risen priest, now he's going to show that Jesus is an eternal priest. Notice again, he's quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 4, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now again, this psalm was quoted earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, to affirm his final victory over his enemies. But here, he's quoting it to emphasize that Jesus is a high priest when? Forever. He's going to be a high priest forever. Now, again, if we look at the priests in the Old Testament, I don't know of one single priest that was appointed to be a high priest forever in the Old Testament. They all died off. They all had a successor. But Jesus is a priest forever. In fact, this word forever is very important in this epistle. The writer of Hebrews will use this 6 times. Now, Jesus is a priest forever because he comes from a different order. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of a man in the Old Testament called Melchizedek. Now, he's mentioned in Genesis 14. We're not going to take time to look into that because, in fact, later on the writer's going to develop that already in chapter 7. He's going to talk about Melchizedek a whole lot. But he just touches on him here. And Jesus, Melchizedek, we could say, is a pattern or a picture of the priesthood of Jesus. Why? Well, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word king. Zedek is the Hebrew word righteousness. He's king of righteousness. He's king of Salem, which actually means peace. Salem is the old city Jerusalem. So he's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. There's no record of him having a genealogical record. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. So there's a sense in which he points to the eternal. And he's the only priest that we know of in this order in the Old Testament that not only is he a priest, he's also a king. So he becomes a perfect pattern for our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture of the heavenly priest, Jesus, and he is a forever priest. That's what he's saying here. Jesus is a priest forever. And so Christ is greater than in his selection because of this. Everybody with me still? All right. Here's the second thing. Christ is greater not only in his selection, but he's greater in his sympathy. He's greater in his sympathy. Look at verse 2. Let's go back to Hebrews 5. Look at verse 2. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, here I call this sympathy expected. In order to be a good faithful priest, you have to understand the condition of the people you represent. And every Old Testament priest had to minister to people who were, the writer says, ignorant and out of the way, or we could say wayward. He ministered to a wayward people. That is, the Old Testament priest could identify with sinners because he himself was a sinner. It says again in verse 2, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. They themselves had problems in their own life with sin. They were sinners too. And so what would you expect? You would expect then that these Old Testament priests would be somewhat compassionate towards the people that they ministered to because they also were weak. They also were sinners. In fact, the word for compassion is a word that means to deal gently. And really it meant to take the middle course between apathy and anger. The priest could not be indifferent towards sin, but neither should he be harsh with repentant sinners. And so you would think, right, that every high priest in the Old Testament would be compassionate with the people. But you know what? That's really not true, is it? Because you'll see that in the Old Testament, not all the priests were compassionate. In fact, some of them could be downright judgmental. And they could be harsh. Remember Hannah at the tabernacle praying for a son? And what did Eli think about her? Oh, she's just drunk. She's an old drunk. And he was kind of judgmental with her, wasn't he? Remember David when he was confronted with a story by Nathan about the man who took this poor man's ewe lamb? Remember David said, that man shall die. David himself was in worse condition, and he was judgmental. And so here's the point. You know, you would think that a sinner would be compassionate towards another sinner, but that doesn't always happen. You know who the compassionate ones are? The people who are spiritually minded. The people who have a clean heart. The people who know how to sympathize with sinners. And since no one was more spiritually minded than Jesus, no one was more sympathetic with people than Jesus because of who he was. He perfected the ministry of sympathy. You know, we can all be sympathetic to a degree, but I don't know of anyone who's perfected the ministry of sympathy except for Jesus. He is perfectly sympathetic to those who have needs. And so we see then not only sympathy expected, but notice right down the next thing, sympathy perfected Drop down to verse number 7. Jesus prepared for his high priestly ministry during his days of ministry on earth. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh. What does that mean, in the days of his flesh? That means when he lived on the earth in a human body, his incarnation, when he became a man, who in the days of his flesh, we could say from birth to death, in verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. You see, Jesus knew what it was to live on this earth as a person. He experienced the infirmities of human nature. He knew the weakness of flesh. Now, we know that Jesus was never sinned, but yet he knew the weakness of flesh. He experienced hunger and thirst. He experienced weariness. We see all this in the Gospels, right? He faced temptations to sin. He faced persecutions from sinful men. In fact, verses 7 and 8 are really just an elaboration on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows all about the weaknesses that we have, because he experienced in his humanity everything that you and I would experience. He even experienced death. And what the writer's doing here in verse number 7 is he's focusing on the Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was facing the prospect of death. And what's he doing? He's agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what he means in verse 7 when he says, he offered up prayers with supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And so Jesus is in this intense struggle in the garden. Now, it was not just over the thought of the physical agony of the crucifixion, because what was Jesus really his concern? It wasn't just the physical suffering. He was struggling with the thought of being separated from the Father. He was struggling with the thought of bearing sin at that one moment in the redemptive history. It's the natural reaction of holiness to struggle with the idea of becoming or bearing sin for mankind. And the Bible here says that he's struggling there in verse 7 with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him. With loud crying. You know, if you and I were there, I remember in Israel, I went by the Garden of Gethsemane there in Israel. It's really an incredible place, a beautiful place. If you start up at the Mount of Olives, you can kind of just walk down this hill, and as you're walking down towards the city of Jerusalem, right there on the left-hand side, there's a gate, and you can walk in that gate, and there you are in that very garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed that night, and there are still olive trees there all throughout that garden. And if you and I were there that night when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we would probably be shocked to see Jesus laying prostrate, praying with tears as they were drops of blood, with strong crying. And this was not play acting on Jesus' part. This was very real. The suffering really already began there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because what it shows us is that although he was willing and obedient to do the Father's will, it's not always easy to implement the plan that God has. Even Jesus had to pray and get ready as he was submitted to the Father's plan. But there's something interesting here in verse 7 that I want you to see. Look at verse 7 where it says, in the end where it says, he was crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. It says that Jesus was praying to the one that was able to save him from death. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of debate by scholars over this. I won't give you all the details. But let me just give you a summary of what I think this is talking about. When Jesus was praying that God the Father would spare him, he wasn't praying that God would spare him from dying. That's obviously not the case. Why? Well, because the writer said that God the Father answered his prayer in verse 7. Notice the end of verse 7 where it says, and was heard. So there are some people who say, well, he was praying, he didn't want to have to be the sin bearer for sin. That's not what he's asking here. He knew that he came to earth to do that very thing. He knew he was born to die. He knew that that was his mission. He wasn't praying that God would spare him from death. Then what was he asking? He was praying that God would save him out of death. That he was asking to be sustained through the agony of bearing our sins, to be brought through death. And what would happen on the other side of death? There would be a resurrection. That's what he's praying for. He was praying for the resurrection and complete restoration to the Father. You see, because there would be that moment in time when Jesus would be separated from the Father in fellowship. And he wanted God to bring him through all of that, bring him through death, resurrect him, and then restore him to fellowship with the Father. That's what he's praying for. And notice what it says in verse 7. And he was what? Heard. God heard him. And that's exactly what happened. God raised him from the dead. And notice it says in verse 7 that he was heard in that he feared. Or we could say, because Jesus was reverent and because he was submitted to the Father's will. Remember what he prayed in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. Because of the reverence, or we could say the reverential submission of Jesus to do the Father's will, something that was incredibly hard, God the Father heard that prayer, and God the Father resurrected him and restored him to complete fellowship with the Father. Now, don't ever get the idea that doing the Father's will is easy. Or if you do something hard, it can't be God's will. Sometimes I hear people say, well, this is too hard. This can't be the will of God. Friend, just because it's hard doesn't mean that it's not the will of God. Sometimes the most difficult things that you'll ever do or the most difficult experiences that you'll ever pass through are the will of God. That's certainly what happened here with Jesus. He did the will of God, and God honored him because of his reverential submission, and God resurrected him, and God restored him. No one else ever died the kind of death that Jesus died. He was made the sin bearer for us. Men have died because of their own sins, but only Jesus died for the sins of the world. He experienced the ultimate in suffering, and because of that, therefore, he is able to sympathize with people who suffer. Because no one suffered like Jesus. And so I would say this, I don't know where you are tonight, I don't know what kind of suffering you're in, but I do know this, Jesus is able to sympathize with you. He does sympathize with you. And remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who were going through suffering. Remember the context? Some of them had been persecuted because of their Christian faith. But the writer says this in chapter 12, verse 4, you've been suffering, but you haven't resisted on the blood. That is, you know, not like Jesus who died on the cross and shed his blood. You might have suffered, but you haven't suffered like Jesus yet. You haven't resisted on the blood. They had their goods seized. They were ridiculed, but they hadn't been crucified. And they hadn't been forsaken by the Father. And so whatever trial they went through, it wasn't close to the sufferings of Jesus. And Jesus was able to sympathize with them. And not only sympathize with them, he was able to strengthen them in the time of suffering. And that's really the point that he's making here. We should never doubt the ability of our great high priest to go with us through this sorrow, to sympathize with us in this sorrow, and to strengthen us in this time of difficulty and sorrow. In fact, God will put us through these times of suffering. Why? So that we can help understand the needs of others. And so that we can minister to others. Sometimes that's the only reason he'll go through a trial. He'll put you through a trial. Now, I don't know about you. I just assume not have to go through those things. You know, I just assume pray for people on the outside. But that's my own weakness, my own sinful nature. God says, no, I want you to learn to sympathize with other people. I want you to minister to other people. I want you to help other people. And so therefore, I will allow you to go through this so that you can understand and you can encourage them that are going through these difficulties. I was reading about Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers. When he was attacked all the time because of jealousy. He had such a great ministry. and he was so young that ministers attacked him. And on one, and they would write things about him in the paper. They said he was trashy. They said he was an actor. They said he was a pulpit buffoon. On one particular harsh report in the press, it said that Spurgeon fell down before the Lord and he prayed, "O Lord Jesus, thou didst make me, or thou didst make thyself of no reputation for me. I willingly lay down my reputation for thy sake." And from that time on, the writer says, Spurgeon had peace in his heart because he knew that his great high priest understood his need and that he would give him the grace to go through that very difficult time. Notice verse number 8. Look at verse 8. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, this doesn't mean that he was formerly disobedient. We could translate the first phrase like this: a son though he was, and it really points to his unique position as the son, Jesus learned obedience. Now, you might say, in what sense did he learn obedience? In the sense that he experienced what obedience means through what he suffered. That's the idea there. He was always obedient to the Father's will. But the proof of his obedience is revealed in situations where obedience is not pleasant. Suppose when my children were younger, I said to you, "I have obedient children." And you said to me, "Prove it." I said, "Okay, I'll prove it. Children, eat all that ice cream over there." And you would say, "Now, wait a minute. That's not a test of obedience. Children love ice cream. That's not a hard thing." It's different if I said, "Children, here's the big one, clean your room." Now that's a test of obedience right there. Because what's the point? It's easy to be obedient when it's something that you enjoy or something that you like. Your obedience is really only tested. Your obedience to God is really only tested when you have before you something that is very unpleasant. Something that is very difficult. And in that way, when you obey, you learn obedience through the things in which you suffer. And Jesus is the example of that. Jesus did many things, as I already said, in his earthly ministry that were not very pleasant, that were very difficult. And yet he did it willingly, reverently, and he learned obedience by doing those unpleasant things, the things which he suffered. And that's, again, is a reason why he is a sympathetic high priest. So let me give you the last point. We have about 2 minutes to make the last point, all right? Christ is greater in his selection. He is greater in his sympathy. But let me give you the third thing quickly. Christ is greater in his sacrifice. He's greater in his sacrifice. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 5. "And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." And so here he is, he again is making another contrast. When the Old Testament priests made a sacrifice, what's the first thing that he had to do? He had to make a sacrifice for himself. So we could call this the subpoint, the sacrifices of the earthly priests, because what he's saying is that before the high priest, and you remember in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement, that one day when the high priest went in and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. We've heard that taught. But before the priest could actually do that, you know what he would have to do? He would have to make a sacrifice for himself. He would have to get himself ready. In fact, there's a document called the Tractate Yoma, which is really a Jewish book of guidelines that was written way, way back in before Jesus' day. And it's guidelines about how the priest can get himself ready for the Day of Atonement. And it just goes through a list of things that he would have to do to get ready before he went into the Holy of Holies. And part of what he had to do is he would stay up all night, he would read scripture, he would pray. He would normally have about 2 or 3 younger priests that would help him pray through the night. And when he would begin to fall asleep, the young priests, according to the Tractate Yoma, it said the young priests would rouse him, would wake him up, they would snap their fingers and say, "Sir High Priest, Sir High Priest." They would keep him awake to get him ready to go in, to make that sacrifice, and to sprinkle the blood. By the way, compare that with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying that night before his sacrifice, And it wasn't Jesus, the great high priest, who was falling asleep. It was the younger priests around them, Peter, James, and John, that were falling asleep. Because Jesus is a greater high priest, right? He had to wake them up and say, watch and pray. But then he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. But he had to make sure that he himself was ready. He had to make a sacrifice for himself. But Christ never had to do that. Look down in verse number 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Being made perfect, it doesn't imply that Jesus was imperfect. It's the idea that his experience of obediently suffering qualified him as the Savior. Eternal salvation is contrasting with the temporary nature of Old Testament sacrifices. Those Old Testament sacrifices could never bring eternal salvation. He was the author of eternal salvation. He offered himself once. And where it says he's the author, that we could say really the word is cause. He's the author of salvation. It was he himself who was the sacrifice. And also we can see the application of salvation. Look at verse 9, unto all them that obey him. This is the application, and this refers to everyone who hears the message of the gospel, sees what Jesus did, and obeys the gospel. It's not talking about work salvation. It's talking about obeying that gospel call or command. Remember, I told you many times that the gospel is not so much an invitation as it is a command, where God calls people to come. And if you obey that command, then in verse 9, you're part of that eternal salvation because you obey him, you obey that call. And so, you know what? Here, I'm wrapping it up. You need a high priest, and you have a high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he knows all about your sorrow. And he can sympathize with you because he's been through all of that. And he can strengthen you because he cares for you deeply. He is greater in his selection. He's the Son of God. God said, thou art my son. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's greater in his sympathy because he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And he's greater in his sacrifice because he gave himself to the Lord as the sacrifice, and gave himself to be the sin bearer, and then resurrected, a greater sacrifice. I was reading about a man who was a man struggling in his life, struggling to find his place. It seems like everything he tried to do, he failed at. He wanted to be like his father, but he just couldn't. He wasn't as gifted. He decided to be a preacher, but they said he's not a very good preacher. He wanted to be a singer, but they said he's not a good singer. He didn't know really where he fit in. And he was very lonely, and he began to meditate on Jesus, his high priest. And he wrote the words to the hymn that we love to sing sometimes. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. And this is what the writer is telling us. You have a high priest, and he is here to help you through the difficult times. He will sympathize with you. He will strengthen you. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. So, Lord, we are so grateful for this. This theology, this doctrine that we have a great high priest. Jesus not only died for our sins and resurrected, but now he's there in heaven praying for us. And Father, we thank you for our high priest. And we thank you how he helps us and how he sympathizes with us and he strengthens us as we go through our difficulties. May we follow in his pattern. May we learn to be obedient as he was. May we learn obedience to the things that we suffer. May we follow in his example. May we depend upon him as our strength. And how many here say, that's my prayer? I just need to look to my high priest. I need his strength right now, his help in suffering. Father, You know your people. You know their needs. So, Lord Jesus, would you please come alongside and would you please bless and strengthen and help. And may every person who's going through a difficult time realize that you understand them. We may not, but Lord, we know that you do. You know their sorrow. You know what they're dealing with. And just to know, Lord, that you're there, just to know that you sympathize with us, that is strength in itself. May we lay hold of that. So bless your people with these your words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.